Now then, we're in the first epistle of Peter, and the second chapter, and verse 6. That's 1 Peter 2, verse 6. Wherefore also, it is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. When we read these two epistles of Peter, there are so many words that belong to Peter. And one of the words that belong to him is that word, precious. It's a very lovely word. I don't know how many times it appears. They're not very long epistles, but I'm sure that if we counted the number of times in the first and second epistles, we'd find the word precious is there quite a number of times. I'm sure it must be at least half a dozen times or more. I don't know. I haven't counted them, but I know it is there. And perhaps it stands out because you don't find it so often as that in Scripture. I'm not very sure where else we find that word just like that now. But I know it's found there and it's used in a very beautiful way. I can start by asking a question here tonight. How many things, I wonder, are precious to you? It's a hymn that we sometimes sing, one of those hymns that we are fond of. You know how it starts, "In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear. And safe is such confiding, for nothing changes here. The storm may roar without me, my heart may low be laid. But God is round about me, and can I be dismayed?" Now I use that word dismayed because the word confounded and disappointed and dismayed belong to the original word there. But there's something rather lovely as the hymn goes on. In the next two verses, we have the last two lines reading like this: "He knows the way he taketh, and I will walk with him." And the reason being, his wisdom ever waketh, his sight is never dim. He knows the way he taketh, and I will walk with him. Then the last verse: "My hope I cannot measure, my path to life is free. My Saviour has my treasure, and he will walk with me." Now what is being said there is this, is really just embracing the word precious without actually using it. That the Lord Jesus Christ is precious to us, and we also are precious to him. We chose him, we would walk with him, and he walks with us. And it's something very wonderful. And this Apostle Peter, who at one time could only say that he liked the Lord Jesus Christ, came to that place where he was able to say that he loved him, and he rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that's something very wonderful. So if you'd ask the Apostle Peter, "Tell me, Peter, what is precious to you?" Then the Apostle, without any hesitation, would have said, "Well, the most precious thing in my life, or person in my life, is the Lord Jesus Christ." That doesn't mean to say that there were not other things, not other people, that were not precious to him, but the most precious of all was the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just think about that for a moment now. Now, I'm searching my own heart, as I expect you to do the same as I speak to you now. That I could say that in one's family, each member of a family, we are precious to one another. Our children, husbands, wives, brothers, sisters, grandparents, grandchildren. In whatever direction you like to go in relatives, we are precious to each other. We mean a great deal as a family. And then we can say also that we also can think of the wider family. We're not thinking now of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we can say that the things of our own land are precious to us. The language that is nearest to our hearts, the literature, and the things that belong to our own culture. We can say that those things too are precious to us. But when it really comes to it, what is the most precious thing of all? Well, the most precious thing of all is our knowledge of God and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, will come a time when we have to say, when all around my soul gives way, and we cannot hold on to anything else at all, and then we are being held, and we hold on to that person who is the altogether lovely one, and who is the precious one. So if I may dare say it with reverence in my heart, and as if I was praying now, and I am saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, my precious one. I think it's a lovely statement, and I'm sure that you will not feel I'm being at all irreverent when I'm saying about Jesus Christ, my precious one. As I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ says to those who believe in him, that also we are precious in his sight. Well, now then, let's look at that for a moment. In this epistle, he's talking about your precious faith. In 2 Peter 1, verse 1, you can look if you like, it's ever so near to the pages we're in, and it says, have obtained like precious faith. Now, it's talking about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as being a very precious thing, the most valued possession that we have, our like precious faith. And then in this epistle, in the first chapter, we are told that it is more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. There are times when God tells us that I'm going to see and help you to understand that that faith of yours is the most wonderful thing that you've got. And sometimes I will try it. And I will try it with things that will almost be as severe and as ferocious as fire itself. It will be like that. And yet, even so, it will be to your advantage, because you'll realize that this faith is precious in your sight and something that cannot be destroyed. Now, just think of that now. In an age of insecurity, where we're able to say there is something that is indestructible. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he was in, this is from chapter 26 in Acts, I just referred to it. The Apostle Paul, when he was standing a sense of trial before Agrippa, well, he was being interrogated at least, and he had the opportunity to speak to Agrippa, and he gave his testimony. Then after he'd given his testimony about what his precious faith meant to him, he then said these words, and Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, that's the king, that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Now, do you see what he's saying? Here I am in chains. I don't know if he was literally in chains, but they were bonds in as far as anything is concerned, any kind of comparison we can make. He was a prisoner. He had lost his freedom. There was a possibility, and eventually, of course, his martyrdom. That was hanging over him as a cloud, you might say. And there he's standing, and he's saying to King Agrippa, now, King Agrippa, do you know what my wish for you is this? I wish you were like me. Now, that sounds a little bit, as we say in modern terms, a bit big-headed. But he didn't mean it like that at all. He was saying, you may be the king there. You may be appointed by the Caesar of Rome. You might be that in that position and in great authority. But you know, the most precious thing I have, you haven't got. And I can honestly say to you, King Agrippa, that I wouldn't wish you to be in chains. I wouldn't wish you to be in the discomfort that I'm in. But I'm telling you this, that I would wish that you were not almost, but altogether such as I am. Now, he didn't mean it in the way, now, I wish you were as great as I am or as wonderful as I am. He's not speaking like that at all. But he is saying, I got something so precious and so wonderful that I can only wish that everybody I meet might have this. That everybody I come across, whether it is my jailer, whether it is a fellow prisoner, whether it is a governor, whether it is Caesar, whether it is a slave, whoever he may be, that he might have these riches that I have that can never be taken away from me. What he's saying is this, that our like precious faith is indestructible. And once we have this, in a way, when the world looks upon us, our behavior is inexplicable. They cannot understand us. They can't make us out. Here we are tonight, a company of God's people. We come here on the Lord's Day to worship God. Then we go our various ways. But our faith isn't something only for the Lord's Day, just for the Sabbath morning or the Sabbath evening or the Sunday schools that we may help in. It is more than that. This is something for our daily life. It is something for our present. It is something for our future. It is something that keeps us going and that gives us great joy. I was reading today in the Evangelical Magazine of Wales, in that little part where it has little bits of news from all over the world, and about the pastor who's in prison that we've all been so concerned about and been signing a petition in Russia, and that they had seen him, and although he was suffering much discomfort and ill health, yet that he was radiant and he was buoyant almost in his joy in the Lord. And I thought, well, how very wonderful. You see, our faith is indestructible. They can take everything else away from us, but they cannot take this. This is of such quality that we can say our like precious faith. Now, to be without this faith is to be absolutely poverty-stricken. Now, if you're without this faith in this church tonight and you've been led by God to this place, then I would ask you to listen, and I pray that God will give me the voice to continue, that the message might be clear, and that the power of the Spirit might so apply it, even in the quiet words, and that it might go to your hearts. And for those of whom you believe here tonight, then it might encourage you in the sheer beauty of what we believe in. But let me begin, first of all, in rather a negative way. And I'm using a little title to help us, The Confusion of Life. And I'm bringing that from, by implication, in the context I have here, in verse 6. He that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Now, you can also use there the word disappointed or confused. Now, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Implication being that he that does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be confounded, will be disappointed, and will be confused. So I am not stretching my text at all. I'm merely going the opposite way and showing what is really being said here. Will be confused and will be confounded. And I would say that we are living in such days. In verse 7 it says about the disobedient, that is, those who are empty of this precious faith. And yet, was there ever a time when we were lumbered with so many things? Think of your own life now. However much you may love the Lord, I am sure it is true of all of us here today that I know that we will vary in our material wealth and the homes that we have. I realize that. At the same time, I'm sure that if there is anybody here who is poverty-stricken, that it will be just one person or two or three. I am not saying now, some of you might say, well, he doesn't know my circumstances and I've got difficulties and so on. I'm not saying that. Everybody have the times when you wonder, you have what I call a trade gap. I'm sure that we all have such times as that. But being really honest now, we don't want, do we? We certainly know that we will be fed and clothed, and that we are able to say that we are lumbered, aren't we, with so many things. If you and I had to move house tonight, would a little mini car do? Would it now? I don't think so. Would an ordinary little lorry do? I don't think so. It's getting now that it'll have to be a removal van of some considerable size, possibly two. Isn't that right? That's how it is today. We are lumbered. We are lumbered with so many things. And if we had to, like they've had in so many countries, and somebody, there might be a sound of a trumpet and saying, there is danger imminent, pack your precious things together, and then run for your life to us, the furthermost western part of Wales that you can find, or if it's from that the other way, to the most eastern side of England, make your choice. So whatever it may be, or the northern parts of Scotland, I don't know, anywhere, or if there should be a danger from the north, right down to Bournemouth, or somewhere there, whichever direction you like, and you take your little bundles with you, how lumbered we would be. Shall I take that piano? What about that sideboard? And me and my grandfather clock? You know, it'd be very difficult to part me from my grandfather clock. How we are lumbered with things. Isn't that so? And then we say, well, we'll take that, and we'll take that, and we'll take the other, and we'll take the other. We are lumbered with so many things. And I'm not saying those things are wrong. I'm just saying how somehow they can sometimes hold us back as well. But you know, for some people, do you know it's everything? Did you realize that? And all they've got, poor things, is a little house or a big house, their furniture, a couple of cars maybe, poor things. And you know, that's all they've got. They've got nothing to comfort them. They've got nothing to hold on to. That if you and I had to leave our lumber, and lumber it is, well, even the old grandfather clock, it's only lumber really, you know. It's only wood. If we had to leave these things, we'd say, oh well, pity, but there you are. That's not everything. These things can be taken away from us, but this precious faith we still have. The person who hasn't got this, you see, is truly empty. And the inclination is to lumber themselves more and more. Sometimes it isn't things. Sometimes it is popularity. We can make our choice. And yet in it all, we are told here, the believer is not confounded. The unbeliever will be confounded. And the word in one translation helps out, because they're both in the original, really. The believer shall not be disappointed. Meaning that the unbeliever will be disappointed. He will be confused, and he'll be saying things like this: well, I don't get it. Here I am, I've got all these things, and I'm so miserable. Here I am, I've got all these things, and where am I? Here I am, I'm lumbered, and I've bought all these things, and really, they cannot speak to me, they cannot comfort me, they cannot give me anything, and he is disappointed. The unbeliever has only disappointment ahead of him. And if you have not Christ tonight, shall I tell you that all that you have ahead of you is disappointment? You'll have disappointment in this life, that you'll find that people forget you. We're like that as human beings. We forget one another very quickly and very easily. We're soon forgotten. If I can give you a little example of that, where it is kind of quickened, as it were. You know, sometimes when you see a film of a flower, and it shows you by a camera taking a little snapshot of the camera every so often, but they have it then so that you see the bloom opening out before you on the little film. You see the thing I mean. Now, then, there you see something happening very rapidly. The example I have now is a rapid one. I used to be a school teacher, and I can remember that for quite a number of years, I used to go back after I'd left school teaching, I used to go back to the school to see the staff and the boys again. How quickly no one knew me. It happened so quickly. There I was in the midst of them all, every boy in school knowing me, every teacher knowing me. Then in a year's time, almost the same, in 2 years' time, not as good as it was, lot of staff changes, half the school had changed. In 3 years' time, nearly all the staff had changed, three quarters of the school had changed. It was no use going afterwards. The rapid change of it, and we are soon forgotten. And I think now, if I went to the last school where I taught, that if I stood there, I would be there as a complete stranger. I wonder if there would be one or two on the staff who might remember me. We are soon forgotten, and it is very disappointing. There is something very frightening and very confusing about it all. And sometimes we are disappointed in ourselves, and for the unbeliever, that is his lot as well. He will become increasingly disappointed in himself. Even success can turn into a sour and a meaningless thing. And he will say, I expect to get far more out of life, and all that is left is disappointment. May I kind of sum it all up in a kind of another little simple illustration? I am not particularly being critical of the thing that I'm using as an illustration, but how to show the emptiness of it all. Adverts. These are things that we see. There you see somebody lighting a cigar. Now, don't think now I'm just speaking against cigars. I'm not doing that at all. I do not smoke cigars, all right? But I'm just using, here's an adult cigar. Then suddenly, as the cigar is lit, smile on the face, happiness all around, the answer to all his problems, and everything's all right. Or there is some kind of alcoholic drink and a little sparkling thing about it. One little sip and all the troubles have gone. But actually, they did contradict themselves. because you had to have a lot of sips and you had to smoke a lot of cigars, and that is proof in itself that one cigar isn't enough and one drink isn't enough. And I'm not talking against smoking at the moment, and I'm not really thinking of temperance and drink. That's not the point. I mean, what I'm saying is this, and all the world can offer is try and forget by having a little this, whatever drug it may be, whatever temporary thing it may be, just have a little bit of this, and here is a remedy of all your troubles, and this is happiness. And some of them go so far as to say, this spells happiness. You'll find it is disappointing in the end. And it sums up really all this little world, as if it went in a puff of smoke, as it were. All James is all a vapor, and it is passed away, and it is very, very disappointing. They're confounded. They are confused. That's the situation of the unbeliever. Now then, the second thing briefly I'd like to bring to you is this. The little title is this, The Confirmation of Love. That God has planned something in eternity. He confirmed it in time. And it was an act of love. And here is my text. Now, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now then, what we are saying is this, that the true Christian faith maintains that when you come to an experience of God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you will not be disappointed, you will not be confused, and you will not be confounded. That is really what we are saying. Now, before we come to that, let's see the reason in the scriptures why this should be so. Now, God lays a foundation stone. Now, God does it. Now, who is God? I never know rightly how to describe his glorious majesty. Will you help me by thinking about him? Just think about him. He is pure, and he's good, and he's holy, and he's true. I suppose that it's always a hymn that comes to my mind, and I feel sometimes it's wrong to quote it so often, but I think it's so beautiful. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. The loveliness of our God and the greatness of this God who is absolutely fair and just and pure and right. And this God has laid on this earth a foundation stone. Now, where has he laid it? He laid it in Zion. Where is Zion? Zion is his church. Now, it is the church of God. So it's as if God now is saying that there will be a time. He speaks of it in Isaiah, and this is a quotation. He's saying that I will lay a foundation stone. It's going to be a very special stone. This is often used in different ways in scriptures. A cornerstone, a chief cornerstone, a foundation stone. It doesn't really matter. What it means to say is this, the main thing, the main stone. And he said it's going to be elect and precious. And yet it's not a stone that he's talking about. In the background here he's saying, as the apostle writes, that this stone was rejected of men. And that's the way that God works. It's as if sometimes he went amongst what seems to be the rubbish pile and there chooses something from there, something that you and I would throw away. Just see the way he confounds us in the way of human thinking. As we come now to remember especially the time of the incarnation and the coming of our blessed Savior, the whole theme of it is one that is confusing to the wisdom of men, the humility of his birth and the quietness of it all. I know there is rejoicing in the skies and in heaven. I know that kings came too, and yet it was in a stable and a very unsavory place that would be. It wouldn't be the hygienic kind of thing that we represent in the shop windows, the stable where Jesus Christ was born. It would be a most unpleasant and a very unhealthy place to be born. And yet, there he was born. Imagine God trusting all this in a baby. Now, the opposite of what you and I would do, the absolute opposite. You and I would think of 10,000 or legions of angels or something, a splitting sound in the skies, and all that kind of, the way that men behave, when our little tiny puppet kings and prime ministers, as they come along, they're either going to have a fleet of cars, or carriages, or colours, and pomp, and crowns, and ceremony, or something. The opposites. And then when he died on Calvary, it's on a rubbish dump, the place of skull, place where they just threw their rubbish, a stinking place, a horrible place, and the death of a murderer and a thief. And God takes what you and I would throw away and says, I will use this and I will show you what I can do with what you discard. That's how he does. And he confounds the wisdom of the wise and the philosophy of the thinkers. And he has now a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. Now this chief cornerstone is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In this context, he is also called a lively or a living stone. He is precious and elect. Now, one translation puts it like this, or one commentary, an old commentary that I looked at. He said that here is a stone that has been proven and tried. Here is a very special one that God knew exactly what he was doing. That he is the master builder. He is a great architect. Now when he's looking amongst the rubble there, although you and I might say, what is he doing there? He knows what he's looking for. He knows exactly what he's doing. There is order in all that he does. There is nothing haphazard at all. And his choice is his son. What is this stone then? It is the foundation of all we believe. It is a foundation of our faith. So many people will say that they've got faith. And if you ask them, what do you mean by faith? Ah, but they say, but everybody's got faith. And what they are really saying is that they think faith is something mystic, something mystical, something nebulous, something you can't lay hold on. But faith has no meaning unless it is in something. A person might say, I got a heart of love. Oh, I got a heart of love. Well, yes, it's very nice. You might say, who do you love? Oh, I don't love anybody. But I got a heart of love. Oh, you'll see my heart. It's a wonderful heart. It's a heart of love. And they don't love anybody. It has no meaning. Has it now? It has no meaning at all. So a person might say, I'm full of faith. Oh, you ought to see the faith I've got. Well, faith in what? It has no meaning unless that faith is established in something. Now then, this is what we are talking about. The basis of it all, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, in chapter 1, we have verses that we are very familiar with. It talks about our redemption. Now, do you remember that rather old-fashioned phrase? And yet it is not old-fashioned. Have you heard people, there used to be hymns that used to use that phrase more frequently. And we still use it, of course. But it used to be more frequent. Redemption ground. Have you heard it? Where do you stand? I stand on redemption ground. What exactly does that mean? I'm standing on what? On the precious promises of God. Do you remember those hymns? On redemption ground. On the precious promises of God. What are we talking about? We are talking about the foundation stone. Elect, precious, proven, tried. The Lord Jesus Christ. Let's examine that. Here he comes as an infant to this world. And there people look upon him. Mary knows. And there shepherds come and wise men or kings come along. There is amazement and there is rejoicing in heaven. There is also hatred and enmity and rejection, both then and waiting for him, and scheming to kill him, even as he was born. We know Herod at that time, pretending to be interested even then, thought of it in a worldly and an earthly way, and desire to kill him and to do away with him. And God had his hand upon him. Then we don't really hear much about him until he's about 30, apart from that incident when he was about 12. When he's about 30, there comes a ministry that is tried and is tested. Satan comes against him in the wilderness, and therefore 40 days and nights he is tried, proven, tested. and he stands. There are many times, you might say, where times of danger in his life. There are times when the establishment and the established church so hated him and so despised him. Yet through it all, he doesn't react. He's straight, he's firm. He tells people exactly that which is right. He calls the Pharisees whitewashed graves, that's true. But he didn't do so in anger. And when he clears the temple, he doesn't do so in a temper. But it's because that he is concerned about the purity and the keeping of the house of God. He's loving with children. When people are hard and cruel towards him, he always does that which is right. He is tested and he's proven. When he stands before those who would condemn him before Pilate, there is a dignity about it all. When you think of Pilate speaking to him and speaking with that kind of, well, not speaking, pontificating, don't you realize that I have power to put you to death or power to set you free? Where the blessed Savior just answered quietly and said, you'd have no power at all were it not given thee from above. He didn't tirade. He didn't say, just you wait. Just you wait till God gets hold of you. Not at all. It just tells him quietly, poor old Pilate, you haven't got any power at all were it not given thee from above. And then when Peter let him down so badly, so terribly badly, he just turned and looked upon him. He didn't say, oh, you rotter, letting me down at a time like this. And where are the rest of them? Not at all. What does he do? He visits them all, and he doesn't even remind them of how they ran away. And Peter, who denied him, he only wanted to ask him one thing. Peter, do you love me? And he settled for liking, because he knew that Peter one day would learn to love him with all his heart and soul. What a Saviour. Do you see? Elect, precious and rare. Cannot you see something of the beauty and the loveliness of such a Son of God and such a Saviour? Now then, in this verse 19 in chapter 1 it says, well, how are we redeemed? What is our ground of redemption? What is this foundation stone? Well, it is not gold, it is not silver, it is not tradition, or even the tradition of a church. What is it? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spots. That's what he's saying here. He's saying that the meaning of his coming is this, that even there, at that cradle, there is a shadow of the cross, and everything culminates there on Calvary, and there is our redemption ground. There is no need to repeat Calvary. It is once and for all. He died as a penalty for our sin. So our redemption wasn't bought or bartered with gold or silver or tradition, however good that tradition may be, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that meaning this, that he was killed as a punishment for sin. Not his, yours, mine. Listen to these words in the Epistle to the Romans by Paul at this time. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Do you understand that kind of language where it says, if I had to die for somebody, maybe I would die for a righteous man. Maybe I would give my life for him. Yet peradventure for a good man, I would perhaps even dare to die. If there were a good man, perhaps I would even dare to die and give my life for him. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see the wonder of it all? Whilst we are loveless, let me ask you now to do something. Think of the person you dislike the most. All right? Maybe you haven't got anybody you dislike. All right, lovely. I hope that's true. But think of somebody you could dislike the most then. All right? Could you give your life for them? Could you really? Think of the very meanest person that you can think of. The very meanest, the most horrible. Would you give your life for them? We only see the surface horror. God sees the inner horror, the scheming and the filth and the vileness. And even while we were yet sinners,
Christ died for the ungodly. Elect, precious, proven, tried. He is our foundation stone. Now then, the consolidation of light. For those then who have looked at this Calvary or this redemption ground and who say here tonight, I don't want to be disappointed. Now it doesn't matter what age you are, young, middle age or old, it doesn't matter. You're thinking now, and you think that there will be, it's only, time is relative really, there will be a time when you'll have to think very seriously about this. Well, think now then, think now. And think whilst there is time, and whilst there is an opportunity in a house of God like this. Think about it. Do you want to end up disappointed? Do you want to end up confounded and confused and frightened and in a terrible state regarding it all? And when you see everything around you crumbling, when all around my soul gives way and there is nothing that you can hold on to, whether it be the end of the world or the end of the world in as far as you are concerned, as an individual, do you desire to be confounded and confused and disappointed then? It's a terrible thing. It's a dreadful thing to have to stand before the great and the mighty God and to be without hope, without peace, without faith, and no ground that you can stand on that will hold. But like a horrible nightmare, when the ground under you is sliding from under you, and you feel it's a terrible dream, but it's not a dream, it's not even life, it's absolute reality, where you stand before God Himself, confounded, confused, disappointed, condemned, lost. Now think of that. God has laid in Zion a chief cornerstone. Are you going to reject this cornerstone? Are you going to despise the work of God? Are you going to say that I will not have this, but I will have my own foundation stone. I've always believed in my own abilities, my own faculties and so on. And I will build my salvation, if salvation is necessary. I will build mine upon my efforts and my work and my religion, my tradition, or the tradition of my fathers, or my philosophic thoughts, or something, or my ideas of God. Now then, I'm asking you this now, and I feel sure I'm speaking in a pointed way to some who are nameless to me, in my thoughts now, in this now. Think now, do you think that you will be able to stand on that in the day of God? All right, you might say, but you know, I am very, very good. All right, you're superb maybe, but do you think you're superb enough that in the sight of God you can stand on your superb good works? Do you think they'll stand the test? Faithfulness or religion, whatever it may be, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground. God has chosen one which is elect, precious, rare. One hymn writer puts it like this: I found a pearl of greatest price, my heart to sing for joy, and sing I must, for Christ is mine, Christ shall my song employ. Now then, what does this mean then? When you come to him and see him as the Son of God, and see here is the foundation of all, and when you see yourself as unworthy, unstable, insecure, and will be disappointed, then see what God has done, and see what God has provided for you. And it doesn't matter if you haven't got a friend in the world. It doesn't matter if you'll be disappointed with everybody you meet. It doesn't really matter. Because you'll found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved you ere you knew him. That friend, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what happens then? When you gaze on him, I don't know the sequence. We can try the sequence. It's very difficult to say exactly what it is. There is a conviction of sin. There is a sense of unworthiness. There is a coming to the end of ourselves. There are all sorts of ingredients in the feelings and the experience of a person when he comes to God. Some people say that they did not feel so convicted of sin, and yet in the same breath they said that they were weighed down with sorrows and their unworthiness. In some way or another, we'll express the cry of the agony of a soul that realizes the disappointment of it all and the insecurity of it all. Until suddenly, we see him for what he is, the Son of God. Faith is born, precious faith. What is faith? Is faith something that I work up myself? Well, you know, it isn't. There is a sense where I can say I put my faith in Christ, and certainly he says that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Certainly there is an element of that, and that is a surface description of faith. But what is faith itself? Now, if you're familiar with the Ephesian epistle, it says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That is grace and faith. And the grace that gives us faith is a gift of God. Now, what is this? This is saving faith. Now, plenty of us can say, well, I like Jesus, I'm fond of Jesus, and I think I trust him too. And yet, we have no real assurance of salvation because we haven't saving faith. Saving faith is a gift. Well, how can I have this faith? Call upon him. He hears and sees the cry and the anguish of the hearts, and he grants to us holy sorrow and saving faith. We can put it another way if you like. You can say to the person who is going through it and under conviction of sin, you can say to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You can put it like that, but you know what you are really saying is this: come to Jesus Christ, and in that great transaction of when you are coming to him, who is coming to who? Are they not two coming together? Does he not hear the voice of his Savior? Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do they not come? Are they not both involved in this? And so in the middle of all that, precious faith is born. A faith that will never let you go. A faith that will never let you down. A faith that will never leave you confounded. A faith that will never disappoint you. Our like, precious faith. It is indestructible. Do you believe that? It is indestructible. Whatever may be taken away from us, this faith cannot be taken away from us. Whatever discomfort we may have to suffer one day for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and whatever under great stress we may do or say, the faith will still remain. It is indestructible. That's the wonderful thing. And when we breathe our latest breath, with the words and the eye of faith, we will say, behold, behold the Lamb. Some people say that in heaven faith disappears. Well, yes, in a way it does. I just said it was indestructible. No, it doesn't disappear. It's transformed into sight. Isn't that lovely? Faith, oh no. It doesn't go away. It's still there. But it becomes a living thing in a broader, wider, fuller thing. It's constant sight and beholding God and seeing his loveliness and understanding more and more of the preciousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you rich? Are you poor? And you know what I'm talking about. Are you empty? Or are you full of these glorious things? This precious faith in this precious Savior that saves our souls and grants that we are able to say we stand upon the redemption ground and we shall not be moved, but we shall be taken into the arms of God. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and ask thee to help us. We thank thee for the greatness of the gospel. Thank thee for our dear Saviour. We ask thee to bless every person here tonight. Grant that a great sense of love may be here towards thee and towards one another. Help us to be kindly disposed toward each other. Help us to look around, O Lord, and may the love and the faith and the grace and all that we have from thee radiate in our hearts, and that we might know and feel that we belong to thee. For the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.